Then if you would, open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, the book of 2 Kings and chapter 17. Very thankful to see everyone out. I realize, making a mental note, that I'm a little tired. I go to bed every year. Every year I go, I'll take care of the clocks and everything, and I'm going to go to bed on time, but on time is an hour late, and so you get up on time, or you get up late, or however that works, and so you're here, and I'm here, and we're here for the Lord, so thank you for being here. Realize we're, of course, now that I say it, I'm seeing more yawns after I've said that, but I appreciate you staying right there with us. Thank you for the worship and enjoyed spending that time with you. You've already done what is probably going to be the most important thing this week. We remember the Lord every day, but today we get to do it together, and what an encouragement that is. Glad if you're visiting with us, encourage you to take a Bible open, and we're going to look at 2 Kings 17 almost exclusively today for the next half hour or so to learn some lessons from God's Word. I'm just going to read through this entire chapter, and then we're going to come back and make a few observations and then some applications from the New Testament as well. 2 Kings 17, quick introduction. This is a period of time when God's people have rejected his rule over them. There's some ups and downs in the history of Israel where they're doing well following Moses, and then they're rejecting Moses. They're rejecting God's leadership through Moses. Then they're doing well again. They're following Joshua. And then when Joshua dies, the people are rejecting God once more. People are doing what's right in their own eyes, is the period of the book of Judges. And then they're crying out for a king. And they want a king who's going to protect them and who's going to make them like the other nations. And this is a really sad moment in the book of 1 Samuel where God says they've rejected me from being king over them. And so it wasn't wrong for them to have a king, but God was going to choose the king, because that king was going to be a representative of his rule among his people. But because they were rejecting him as their king, then the kind of kings that they ended up having were really bad kings. And eventually you have this king named Solomon, whose heart is turned to idolatry through the love of many wives, many idolatrous wives. And Solomon is one of those kings who starts off really well and then turns his heart away from God. As a result, God strips part of the kingdom away from him, and you have what's called the divided kingdom. And so if you're in the children's class, you have the united kingdom, and then you have the divided kingdom. And we're about to enter this period called Judah alone. And so you're going to have Israel go off into captivity, and I won't continue with this. I want to go back to all of these motions. But this is the period of history where God's people are thoroughly rejecting him. They're divided from him. They're divided against each other. And God says, enough is enough. And so there's the nation of Israel in the north, and in the south there's the nation of Judah. And there's never been a good king in Israel. There were some that got sort of kind of close is still self-willed. There were some good kings in Judah, but they're only going to last for a little while longer until God takes them off into captivity as well. But 2 Kings 17 marks the point of time where Israel is going to be taken away into captivity. Let's pick up in verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were found around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandment of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And so the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you've carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrine to the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord, and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. And so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes, the rules of the law, or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power, with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I've made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God. And he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. And so these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, and so they do to this day. First and Second Kings seems to have been written right in the middle of this period of the exile. And so you have Judah, toward the end of the book of Second Kings, shown to be in exile. And so they're reading up on their history. The Jews, the nation of Judah, is said in verses 19 through 20 to be really similar to Israel. Sadly, they're going to fail just like the Israelites did. And what this does is it shows a snapshot of what they should have learned from. And so just like Judah should have learned from Israel, we too, living in this age, can look back and say, am I learning from Israel? Judah didn't, and they fell just like Israel did. If we don't learn from Israel too, we also will fall just like they did. Now, I think it's safe to say that at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, there are some pretty impressive world powers. Assyria has taken center stage. Babylon is very much a presence. The Medes and the Persians are sort of coming onto the scene, and Egypt down here is the waning power of the day. But the Assyrians are really coming on strong. The question is, did God foresee a time when Assyria would become a world power? I think he absolutely did. And it's safe to say that God never really intended for Assyria to become a threat to Israel. Not that Assyria wouldn't become a great empire like they were, but they were never intended to become a threat to Israel. In fact, I don't think you'd hear God saying, well, the Canaanites I can handle, and the Ammonites I can take care of, and the Philistines, you know, I've got David for him. But if the Assyrians ever come in, you go ahead and you strip the gold and the silver from my house and pay them off and just hope they don't come back here. That's not at all God's plan for the Assyrians. He's got them well in control too. If you'll hold your finger in 2 Kings 17 and look back at Leviticus 26, God had made his people some promises about the way he would take care of them. In Leviticus 26, he had told them that you'll keep my statutes and my commandments. In verse 3, you observe them and do them. And then he says, I'll bless you with all of these things. In verse 7, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. So just a few of you I'm going to use to defend so many. And we see that time and time and time again. I mean, God delivered his people as slaves from Egypt, the dominant world power of the time. In the book of Judges, he uses 300 men, soldiers, to defeat more Midianites than you could count. God was capable of protecting his people if they obeyed. But if they disobeyed, he includes some curses here. Leviticus 26 and verse 17, he says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. If you look over at verse 31, he repeats it in a different way. He says, I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. God had told them ahead of time, if you disobey me, you can't count on security. If you fail to keep my covenant, I won't be with you and I won't protect you. And so this is exactly what he had foretold now in 2 Kings 17. And so in verse 7 of 2 Kings 17, the writer here says, this occurred. You know, the Assyrians came in and they take the Israelites out because Israel had sinned against the Lord. They had been against God, and so God was going to be against them. And again, this passage stands as a reminder for Judah and a reminder to us that it was idolatry that destroyed the nation of Israel, and it was idolatry that got them where they were, cut off from God, in exile, and in bondage. Now, a couple of points, just some observations that we can make through here. This ends up with the people taking their own sons and daughters and laying them on an altar before a god. I don't think that the Israelites came on the scene and said, you know what would be a great idea? Instead of us following the Ten Commandments, I've got this golden image over here, and I'm gonna sacrifice my son. It didn't start that way. It starts off little by little. And here in verse 7 and in verse 8, they're impressed with other gods. It says in verse 7 that they feared other gods.
And in verse 8, they're also impressed with other people. They're looking around them. They're not looking to God. They're looking around them and saying, you know what? That makes sense. That looks pretty good. Those other gods have a lot to offer. And those people, they look pretty smart. I like their style. They seem pretty wise. They've got a lot to offer too. And so they became very impressed with other gods and very impressed with other people. And so in verse 9, it says that they worked against God in secret. They didn't do these things openly. They didn't do them publicly. They did it in secret because they knew this isn't right. This isn't good. And so what started off as just a a desire in their hearts. Phil's out of town, so I'm going to be the one to be coughing a little bit. What started off as a little desire in their hearts to be more and more like others turned into some private action on their own to see if they could mix this in. But what's interesting is it says that God saw and he was angry. They're setting themselves pillars and altars up on the high hills and green trees, sort of out of the way. This isn't in Jerusalem anymore. This isn't in Shiloh where the tabernacle was. This was out and away from people. But God still saw, and it says in verse 11, that these things provoked him to anger. God knows what the intentions of our hearts are. Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that God looked out on the earth and saw that the intentions of man's heart was evil continually. God sees what's going on inside us. He knows what we want. But he also sees it because of our private practices. And then it moves on to public practices. As they gave themselves more and more to these secret things, in verse 12 it says that they were mastered by their sin. It says that they served idols. Don't miss that word serve. They served idols. Paul in Romans 6, that he says, whatever it is that I present myself to in service, that's what it is that has mastered me. If it's a sin, then mastering me is that sin that I've presented myself to. If it's God in righteousness, then God is my master. And so I can't say that God's my master while I'm serving sin. I can't say that God is our Lord, he's our God, while they're serving these other gods. And so they've been mastered by their sin. What started off as an interest and then a secret habit became an enslavement. And so they cannot serve God in idols. In verse 13, God warns them by every prophet, every seer, turn away from your evil ways. You can't keep doing those things and be my people. Until finally in verse 16, they abandon God and they abandon his commandments. We can't seek to maintain private sinful habits, sinful thinking, and be God's people. And God knows that. And so it moves from this interest in other people, being impressed with these other gods, these other powers, to secret practices, to being mastered by sin, to finally becoming like the very things that they worshiped. In verse 15, it says, they went after false idols and became false. Earlier in class, we were looking at John 12. And in John 12, there's a quotation from Isaiah 6, where the people are blind and they're deaf. Why are they blind and deaf? Because they're worshiping gods, these false gods, these idols. They can't see, they can't hear. And so we become like that which we worship. These people are becoming false because these gods aren't real gods. They're becoming dishonest. They can't see for themselves. They're deceived. They're blind and deaf to truth. And then become servants not just to that god, but it says to many gods in verse 16. In verse 16, they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, Asherah, all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Once we become hungry for things that seem to impress us and lead us away from God, well, anything can slip in. You know, I might have this bent toward this sin. I really struggle with this over here, but I would never in a million years do this over here. Really? Remember, it didn't start off with them sacrificing their children. And we let in these little things that carry us away from God. If we're not careful, we'll end up just like they are, worshiping many gods and being mastered by everything. And then finally, they've paid more in devotion to their false gods than they ever would, sacrificing their sons and daughters in verse 17. Sin begins slowly, and it takes more than we think that it will, and it starts in the heart. It starts with this desire that I see other things as impressive and more impressive than God. So number one, sin begins slowly. But then number two, God wants us not to be impressed with other things or other people. He wants us to be impressed with him. God wants us to be fearful of him. If you'll notice, this idea of fear comes up so many times in 2 Kings 17. In verse 7, they feared other gods. In verse 25, it says they did not fear the Lord. In verse 28, that he had sent his priests and prophets to teach them. And so now they've brought in other priests to teach the new people living in the land, to teach them how to fear the Lord. And then over in 32 and in 33, they fear the Lord. They fear the Lord, but also serve their own gods. In 34, they did not fear the Lord. They fear other gods. In verse 36, you shall fear the Lord. In 37, 38, 39, and in 41, again, the repetition, you shall fear the Lord your God. God wants us to be impressed with who he is. And we're too easily turned. We're too easily focused and too easily distracted with other things that take up our time and take up our energy and take up our focus. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul has spent much time praying for the saints in Colossae, asking that God would help them remember that Jesus is more impressive than anything else that's going to come along, because he's concerned there can be other thoughts and other ideas and other teachings and other gods that are going to seem more impressive than Jesus. And in Colossians 1:15, he reminds them he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, the first, the foremost. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus needs to be the focus. He needs to be preeminent, and we need to be impressed with who he is. Well, how are we going to be impressed with him? We're going to have to spend some time listening to him, thinking about him, paying attention to his word. And so, number three, when God's people fail to listen to his word, we leave behind a culture that is confused and dying. When the Israelites are taken out of the land, the Assyrian king decides to send in other people. And so this new group of people are going to come into the land. It was pretty clever tactic. You're going to fight for your homeland, but if you live in somebody else's homeland, you're not going to fight for their homeland. So you just sort of peace down and hunker down, and you're going to stay there and do whatever the king tells you to do. And so these people had come into Israel, but they don't know the God of Israel. And there's trouble. And God, to still demonstrate that he is a God to be feared and to be respected, sends lions among the people, and many of them are killed by these lions. And so the Assyrian king sends a priest. And I just wonder how much this priest knew about how to worship God. Because he says, oh, worship at Bethel. Doesn't direct them back to Jerusalem. Doesn't talk about following the son of David. Doesn't talk about any of that. But they're going to fear the Lord. They're going to show some respect and treat him as someone to be impressed with. But sadly, they continue to fear other gods. And as a result, there's this mixture. So you've got a culture here, you've got a new group of people that have come in, and they're living in God's land, and they're dying, and they're totally confused. When we look around at the world today, we see a people who are dying and are very much confused. Many of them want to fear the Lord. Many of them want to serve God and treat God as important, but they don't know how. And they don't know how partly because God's people don't know how. And so when God's people don't fear God like they should, and we don't treat God as the most impressive one, as the most important one, then we're going to leave a people who are very confused about how it is that we should serve God. So it's not to say that God's people are to blame for all of the trouble we see, but we could be a much more clear voice in saying God is the one that we need to give honor and glory to. When we're carried away with being impressed with other things, we're going to make a lot of confusion in the land. And so these nations feared God and served their carved images. They're still enslaved. How do we apply this today? Individually, we need to be people who think God is mighty impressive. There are a number of ways to do that. I need to be spending some time, again, reading his word, listening to him, but maybe slowing down and getting off of Facebook and getting off of Netflix and
turning off the radio every now and then and stopping and thinking about who God is and what it is that I see all around me. Speaking of Facebook, I did see a video recently. And in this video, it demonstrated just how small we are. And it showed a progression of you know, these little moons and then our moon. Then it showed Mars and Venus and Earth. And it moves all the way up to the Milky Way galaxy. And then it moves up to this nebulae cloud, ICC-10. I don't even know what all that stands for. But it's like 2,500,000,000 light years across. Ours is only 100 million light years, only 100 million light years across, which means if you're traveling the speed of light, it'd take you 100 million years to cross our Milky Way galaxy. This is 2,500,000,000 light years across, and it's so millions and millions of light years away. God made all that when he said, and the stars. And we get impressed with sports teams, and we get devoted to our friends, and they lead us away from serving the God who made all of that just by speaking into existence. We need to fear the Lord. We need to make sure that we're thinking clearly. In Proverbs 1 and in verse 7, Solomon is teaching his son about how to go about finding wisdom. And he says, here's where it begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The thing that we've got to get straight in our mind as the foundation for everything else is that God is great. And if we forget that, everything else is going to fail. God is the most impressive. He's the most important. He's the one to fear. And this is more than just being scared of God. This is about knowing that God is the one that's preeminent. He's the prominent one. We're impressed with him. In Proverbs 19 and in verse 23, the reason that they're chasing after these other gods and chasing after these other nations to be more like them is they think they know what it is. They've got it made. They're comfortable. They're prosperous. But notice in Proverbs 19, 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. If I trust God and I obey God and I know that God is great and I'm going to devote my life to him and find my security in him, I'll have life. I won't need to worry about anything else. I won't be anxious about anything else. In fact, I'll be satisfied. I'll have my delight in him and I won't have to worry about harm. The fear of the Lord takes me there, knowing that God is the great one. We ought not be confused about that. Now, in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 and verse 5, I'm just going to read Colossians 3 and verse 5. These both say about the same thing. But in Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul writes to the saints there to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Don't get so wrapped up and impressed with all of these things that are taking your attention. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, how do we take that from 2 Kings 17 and apply it to us today? When we are filled with wanting and desire for all these other things, Paul says that's idolatry, that wanting and that desire, and it blinds us. We may not realize it, but we become so impressed with these things that we become like the people in Isaiah 6, that we're blind and deaf and dumb, and we can't see it for what it is, but we become impressed with people. And I want these people to like me. I want their approval. And we pursue even family and pleasure. And all these things become more important than God, and that wanting becomes itself an idol. Our desires get the best of us, and they master us. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus warns against covetousness. Now, what's interesting here is in talking about covetousness, he talks about all covetousness. He doesn't talk about all sexual immorality or all greed or all disobedience, but when it comes to covetousness, there are all kinds of covetousness. In Luke 12 and in verse 13, he warns the people, as someone says, you know, divide the inheritance with me. He warns them in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He goes on to tell him a story about a rich man who had plentiful land. And he gets so busy looking at all of his stuff, he says, you know what? I got to build bigger barns and keep up with all of my stuff and make sure that I take care of my stuff. And when all is said and done, he says to himself, which is pretty good about talking about himself and all of his stuff, he says, self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?
And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. He was filled with desire for things other than God and found his security there, found his pleasure there. And I'm too much like that at times. We need to guard against that kind of desire that leads us to be interested in the things around us, impressed with the people around us, and searching for things that will make our life meaningful or give us satisfaction apart from God. Our master, our God, what is that? In Luke 16, in verse 13, Jesus warns again, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Again, that desire for stuff. How do I identify the idols in my life, the gods in my life? I don't have a sanctuary at home, something that's devoted in my closet to a little wooden image that I've laid up with gold. I don't do that. The Israelites did that, but I can still have idols in my heart, things that have become more important and more impressive to me than God that I'm devoted to. And that's what Jesus talks about here. He talks about service, number one. He talks about love, number two. And he talks about commitment, number three. Whatever it is that I serve, love, and am devoted to, that's my God. Whatever I serve, love, and am devoted to, that's my God. Now you might think, well, wait a second, don't you love your wife? Yeah. Aren't you devoted to being a good father? Sure. Well, don't you work for a living? Yes. But why? What's my reason? What's my desire? In all of that, it ought to be that my reason and my desire for loving my wife and for serving my children, I've gotten that mixed up, committed to being a father, all of that, everything that I do ought to be about pleasing the Lord, that my desire is Him. He is God. He is great. He's a focus of my life, and nothing else can even begin to approach His magnificence or prominence in my heart. I fear Him and keep His commandments. And the reason that we seek to be good husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and employees and employers and all of this is because God is great. And sadly, we tend to fear a lot of other things. We tend to make much of idols, finding our identity, our security, our purpose, and our delight in things other than the one true God. And sadly, idolatry blinds us so that sometimes we just don't see it. In James 4, James asks a question to the people, "What is it that's causing you so much trouble?" In verse 1, "What causes quarrels, fights among you? Why is it that you have so much dissension and difficulty in this life? Is it not this, that your passions," and the same word, desires or lusts, "covetousness. Is it not that what you want, all these passions, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose if the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us?" God wants us. He wants our attention. He wants our service. He wants our devotion. And when we're busy looking at other things and desiring other things, and those are the things that have got our service and our devotion and our attention, God is jealous. If I were to come home one day and the kids are busy playing and Lindsay's watching the show on TV and it's got a handsome hunk in the show, and you know, I find out the next day she's done a little research on this guy, and he's this actor, he's doing these things over here, and the next day, you know, she's putting up posters in our bedroom. Now, we shouldn't be jealous. That's a bad thing. Don't you know I'd have a right to be jealous? If I'm keeping letters from an old girlfriend in my bedside table, I have a picture of her in my wallet. Oh, I love my wife, but she's pretty important to me too. Don't you know she'd have a right to be jealous? When my focus and my service and all of my time and devotion and my energy is on things other than God, it says that God yearns jealously for the Spirit He's given us. We want these things, and God's saying, you're wanting these things. I'm not going to give them to you. And so what do? Well, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We decide to be more passionate, and we're going to spend our passion in sin. He says, you desire in verse 2 and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We've all seen children do this. Maybe we've done it ourselves. In the checkout line, they always have the candy down low so the kids can see, don't they? The kids can see it. Mama, can I have a Snickers bar? Well, no, sweetie. And if you're like me, when I was 4 years old, I took it. I took the gum, put it in my pocket, and out in the parking lot, I opened it up, should have hidden it. I'm not telling you kids how to do this. But, you know, you start chewing the gum right there. I just took it. Well, that's sinful. Well, what if I don't take it? You pitch a fit. And so when there are things in our lives, and if I don't get them, my world just falls apart. That's an idol. Or I'm going to sin in order to get it. That's an idol. Those things have become too impressive to us. We need to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And our lives will look a little more in step, a little more in place. We'll start living with wisdom and humility. What James in chapter 3 and verse 13 talks about with understanding and the meekness of wisdom. We'll have the humility to live rightly before a God who truly is worth all of our devotion, all of our service, and all of our love. In Samaria, the people were confused until Jesus came in John 4. And the woman wanted to know in Samaria, in Jesus' day, you say over here is the right way to worship God, and we say over here is the right way to worship God, and Jesus says, you worship what you don't know. And he began pointing her to himself. She said, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll explain all things. And he says, I who speak to you am he. And literally he says, I am. We know Jesus, and we know the Father through Jesus. And Jesus tells us to fear the Lord. He says, I'll tell you who to fear. And this God in his magnificence offered his Son, offered the Messiah to save us from our sins and to cleanse us from idolatry and to help us to learn to want him and to desire him, to see him for who he really is. If you're not a Christian today, we would urge you to think carefully about the fear of the Lord. Is there anything that is more magnificent, anyone that is worth more of your love and service and devotion? If not, then what's holding you back from committing your life to him? If you are a Christian, you found that your life has gotten a little out of whack because there have been some idols. Let's get rid of those. And if you need help doing that, won't you come forward now while we stand and sing for your encouragement?